About 100 years ago, there was a great international missionary conference in Edinburgh. I think it was 1910, but I might be wrong on the date. About 100 years ago. There was a great mood of confidence. The slogan of the International Missionary Conference was the evangelization of the world in our generation. There had been great progress throughout the 19th century. And it was the opinion of some, not all, but some, that the great ancient non-Christian religions were tottering on their last feet. They just needed a bit of a push, they would crumble. It seemed that the triumph and progress and forward march of the Christian faith was inevitable. 100 years later, 2008, nobody is talking about the Islam being on its last feet. It numbers about 1,000 million adherents all over the world. It's the second largest religion in the world after Christianity, and it's growing faster than Christianity. Admittedly, by biological growth largely, but still growth is growth. So there is no doubt about the importance of our Christian response to Islam today. And I want to commend the organizing conference for including this topic. I only hope and pray that I will be able to do it some justice. I want to divide my talk this afternoon into three parts. First, a brief overview of Islam itself, where it's come from and its essence. Secondly, an evaluation of Islam from a Christian biblical perspective. And thirdly, and most importantly, what is our response? What should be the Christian response to the challenge, the undeniable challenge of Islam today? Let's begin with Islam and Muhammad, because the two are intimately linked. Islam is the religion of Muhammad. Who was Muhammad? Born in the year 570 in Mecca, Arabia. At the young age of 6, he was orphaned, brought up first by his grandfather, and after his grandfather died, his uncle. So he was born into difficult and poverty circumstances. When he was a young man, he got a job with a wealthy widow, Khadija, who owned a caravan trading company. And she was so impressed with her young employee, she offered him her hand in marriage, which he accepted at the age of 25. She was 15 years older than him. Now, this marriage to Khadija immediately changed Muhammad's position from being a struggling poor person of insignificant origins to a well-established wealthy person who could now give his time and leisure to some of the things that interested him in life. Speaking with great men and scholars and philosophers and religious people, trying to plumb the purposes of life and the understanding of religion. At the age of 40, in the year 610, Muhammad claimed to receive revelations from the angel Gabriel while he was meditating in a cave. Now, it was these revelations that eventually became the Quran. The Quran is the foundation of the religion of Islam. It is the word of God for Muslims. It's the direct word of God. It's not even the word of Muhammad for Muslims. It pre-existed Muhammad. It existed in the eternal tablets in heaven, as they claim, and was simply revealed or recited to Muhammad. And he, in turn, rememorized them, recited them to his followers, and that was the origin of the Quran. It's not a long book, slightly shorter than the New Testament. After the death of Khadija, when Muhammad was 50 years of age, he married Sauda, took another wife, and also married Aisha. In fact, he became engaged to Aisha, who was at that time age 7. The marriage was consummated 2 or 3 years later, when she was 9 or 10. He also later took other wives. I've never been able to determine exactly how many wives Muhammad got, but it's 11 or 13, depending depended on your various sources. Muhammad's preaching in Mecca, and his preaching was fairly simple. He called the people away from idolatry, proclaiming to them there was only one God, Allah, and that he was the prophet of God. But his preaching in Mecca was not successful. Not successful in terms of gaining a large following. He did gain a few loyal followers, but he also made a number of enemies. And indeed, when his wife Khadija died and his uncle, who had protected him, Muhammad's position in Mecca was endangered. There was a lot of hostility to him, and this hostility and the danger to his very life caused him to flee from Mecca to Medina in the year 622. This is known as the Hijra, the flight, and indeed all Muslims date the beginning of their calendar from this year, 622. There in Medina, he had a very different experience. He was invited there to mediate in a dispute, and very soon he assumed a position of leadership in Medina. In fact, he became a political and therefore also military leader. And this began to change the character of Islam. Islam today is, properly speaking, a religio-political movement. It does not distinguish between religion, politics, or military. It's all one. And indeed, it was that kind of leader that emerged when Muhammad in Medina. He assumed political power, he developed military skills, and he continued to occupy the position of religious and prophetic leadership. From his power base in Medina, Muhammad began organizing certain raids on the Meccan caravans, taking their trade into the northern parts. And this led, of course, to a lot of conflict between him and Mecca. There were a certain number of battles, culminating eventually in Muhammad advancing on Mecca with an army of 10,000 men. The Meccans realized their game was up. They capitulated without a fight, and in the year 630, Muhammad marched triumphantly into Mecca, the same Mecca that he had to flee from about 8 years earlier. And he consolidated his position not only in Mecca and Medina, but in the whole of the Arabian Peninsula and among the Arab people as the supreme leader, religious, political, and military. It was his intention, it was told, to expand his conquests outside Arabia, but only 2 years after the conquest of Mecca, he died in 632. Very briefly, let's take a look at the successes of Muhammad, the articles of faith and the practice of Islam, and before we go on to the evaluation. Abu Bakr, he's one of his first converts and close friends, became the first caliph, or the leader of Islam in 632. And he was the one who carried out what Muhammad had intended to do, and he launched an invasion outside the boundaries of Arabia into neighboring countries. He died in 1634 to be succeeded by Umar, the second caliph. He continued the campaigns of conquest, and he was the one who conquered Jerusalem. He was succeeded in 644 by Uthman, the third caliph. It was Uthman who established the text of the Quran. In the time of Uthman, a number of the companions of the Prophet were beginning to die, and Uthman realized they were the ones who had the Quran in their memories. Otherwise, it was also written on scraps of paper, banana leaf, or whatever it, palm leaves, whatever it might be. So Uthman commissioned a scholar to do research, to gather together all the available fragments and knowledge of the Quran, and to produce a definitive text. Having done this, Uthman gave command that all other texts and manuscripts should be totally destroyed. That's helpful if you want a pure text. There's no reason, there's no evidence anymore to contest it. Uthman was succeeded in the year 656 by Ali. Ali, the fourth caliph, was actually a cousin of Muhammad and also an adopted son, and he became a son-in-law. So he was the first of the caliphs to be of the family of the Prophet. And His son, Hussein, who intended to continue the caliphate, was actually killed in battle. Now, this is the origin of the two major divisions of Islam. The two major divisions of Islam are the Sunni branch and the Shia branch. The Sunni branch is the majority branch, constituting something like 90% of all Muslims in the world. The Shiites are a minority group, chiefly in Iran, Iraq, and a few other areas there. And one of the tenets of the Shiites is that the caliphate should have been continued in the family of Muhammad. And therefore they gave great attention to Ali, because Ali was of the family of Muhammad. And the fact that his son Hussein was killed in battle, in a succession battle, is something that is commemorated by all Shiites with tears and great, you know, emotions every year. The Shiites have developed the doctrine that the rightful leaders or successors of the Prophet are the Imams. And finally, is it the 9th Imam or the 14th? I'm never quite sure. They've got different branches among themselves. But one of these Imams along the line went into occlusion. He became the hidden Imam. And the Shiites are actually waiting for the return of the hidden Imam, the present leader of Iran, President Ahmadinejad. Is a very fervent Shiite Muslim and is very open and vocal that he is looking forward to the return of the hidden Imam. And indeed he believes that he can do things to promote and to encourage the return of the hidden Imam, who will then also, he believes, bring about the triumph of Islam all over the world. One of the things that he needs to do is to destroy Israel. So that makes sense. Of his claim at one point to, you know, wipe out Israel off the map. Now, after the death of Ali, the leadership of Islam was concentrated in the hands of the Umayyad dynasty based in Damascus. And for something like 90 years, that was the power central point of the Islamic empire all over the world. That was replaced in turn by the Abbasid dynasty, which was centered in Baghdad. And from 750 all the way to about 1250, a period of some 500 years, Baghdad, the capital of Iraq, still the capital of Iraq, was the power center, the focal center of worldwide Islamic power. By the way, that first Umayyad dynasty, based in Damascus, is sometimes seen as the golden age of Islam, when Islam spread from Spain in the west to Persia in the east. But after Damascus was Baghdad, and after Baghdad, the center of power was taken over by the Ottoman dynasty. And from the year 1300 all the way to 1900, that's nearly in the lifetime of some of you here, not quite, but nearly. The Ottomans, based in Constantinople, which became corrupted to Istanbul, were the superpower, the Islamic superpower in the world. Since the collapse of the Ottoman Empire, there has been no equivalent central focal of sort of universal Islamic power, although some Muslims would like to see that. Let's look at the articles of faith of Islam. Muslims boast that their religion is simple and rational. To an extent, they're right. It can be summed up very simply. Muslims are those who believe in one God, his angels, his books, his prophets, the last day, and his decrees. Those are the six articles of Islam. If we just expand on them very slightly, their central tenet is there is only one God, Allah. They believe in his angels, and their doctrine of angels is similar to the biblical doctrine of angels. They also believe in the jinn. Now, the jinn could be equated to the biblical concept of demons, but it's not quite the same, because the jinn of the Muslims are contain bad jinn and good jinn. They are spirits. They are spirits created out of fire, smokeless fire. And according to Islamic teaching, there were some of the jinn who were converted by the preaching of Muhammad. So they are good genie, hence Aladdin's lamp and all of those stories, the good genie. Muslims also believe in the books of God. Over 100, supposedly, but five of which are named in the Quran. The Torah of Moses, the Zabur of David, the Injil of Isa is their name for Jesus, and the Quran. Muslims believe in the prophets of God. And they talk and they say that there have been thousands of prophets of God, but only 25 of these are mentioned by name in the Quran. And they are mostly the biblical figures, right from Adam, Noah, Lot, and every and so on. And in their view, Jesus. Muslims believe in the last day, the day of judgment, when the righteous will be taken into paradise and the wicked will be cast into hell. And finally, Muslims believe in the decrees of God, the everlasting decrees by which God has determined all things that will take place. The practice of Islam equally is straightforward and simple. There are the five pillars of Islam, as is often referred to. The first is the recitation of the creed. There is no God but God, or there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. If anybody wishes to become a Muslim, all you must do is to state in a public place, presumably in a mosque or in the company of some Muslims, the creed. There is no God but God, Muhammad is his prophet, and you are a Muslim. The second pillar of Islam is prayer, mostly practiced as five times a day at specific times, and ideally to be spoken in Arabic. Arabic is the language of God. Muslims will allow the translation of the Quran in other languages, English and other languages, but they do not see them as translations. They are just interpretations. Every Muslim or whatever cultural language is actually encouraged to learn Arabic and therefore to recite the prayers in Arabic. So it's important for all Muslim children all over the world to be able to learn and to recite the prayers in Arabic. Almsgiving is the third pillar. 2.5% of one's savings or wealth to be given. Fasting is the fourth pillar of Islam. During the month of Ramadan, every Muslim is required to fast from sunrise to sunset. And the stricter Muslims will include in that fasting even abstaining from any water or liquid. The fifth pillar of Islam is the pilgrimage to Mecca. This is not obligatory upon Muslims if they cannot afford it. But if Muslims have the means, the financial means, to be able to make at least once in their lifetime a pilgrimage to Mecca, they are required to do so. This is the Hajj. There is another element that is not strictly part of the five pillars, but is often included among them, jihad, the struggle. Jihad is essentially the duty of Muslims to be willing to wage war in the interests of Islam. Now, some of the more modern and more liberal Muslim scholars have sought to reinterpret jihad as being the inward struggle for righteousness and against sin. And they might have some element to it. But quite frankly, traditionally and even today, jihad is understood most widely as the duty of war, to wage, to struggle, and to promote Islam. Remember that Islam is a religio-political movement. It does not have the distinction that Christians have between a spiritual struggle and a military struggle. For them, it is simply one. In fact, traditionally, Muslims divided the world into two areas, Dar al-Harb, the region of war, and Dar al-Salam, the region of peace. Dar al-Harb is those portions of the world that have not yet become Muslim, where Muslims must struggle with jihad to make them Muslim. And Dar al-Salam is those regions of the world that have become Muslim and are function under Sharia, the law. I mentioned that the Quran is for Muslims the direct word of God. But it's a very short book, even slightly shorter than the New Testament, and gives relatively little information about Muhammad himself. And this is provided, this further information about the Prophet himself is provided by the Hadith. The Hadith are collections that have been made over a long period of time of the sayings and practices of Muhammad. There are a variety of collections. The most authoritative Hadith are the Sahih al-Bukhari and the Sahih Muslim. The Sahih al-Bukhari is three sizable volumes, and all of them are sayings of the prophets. A typical hadith, it would be, for example, you know, Ibn Saud bin Suman, or, you know, heard somebody saying, reported this, that the prophet once said this.
Now, the hadith is very important for Muslims because every Muslim ultimately wants to imitate Muhammad as closely as possible. I once read about a certain Muslim scholar who never ate watermelons. Now, he knew that the Prophet did eat watermelons, but he could never discover exactly how he ate the watermelons, so this man never ate watermelons. This is a slightly amusing, but actually a typical example of how important the hadith is for giving Muslims, devout Muslims, exact stories of how the Prophet conducted his life. I've already made reference to Sharia, the law of Islam. And like all judicial systems, it has quite an involved and complex process. But the roots of Sharia are understandably in the Quran and the Hadith. But there have been legal processes and whereby Muslim scholars have gained some sort of consensus about what is the law of God. And the ultimate aim and ideal for Muslims is that Sharia should be established in a country as the law of the land. Now that's just a brief summary of Islam, what it is. Let's move to an evaluation. Concerning the facts that I've just now described, there's little dispute. A Muslim might describe them slightly differently, but he'd essentially say the same thing. But how do we as Christians evaluate Islam from a biblical and Christian perspective? There is actually only one criteria by which we can evaluate anything, and that is the Word of God, and especially the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is very clear for us. We have, for example, Paul's famous summary of the Gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, when he said, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the Gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. And by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then the 12, and at one time more than 500 people." That's the gospel, as Paul reminded it, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And the early church understood this to be the very heart of the gospel. If we take the earliest creeds that attempted to summarize the Christian faith, the oldest of them is probably the Apostles' Creed. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, born of the Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate, was buried, and rose again on the third day." What is that but actually just a working up of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15? Even later, when we have a further expansion of the creed resulting from the controversy over Arianism, and in the 4th century we saw the Nicene Creed, and I can just quote to you the important part there. "I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, and who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day rose again according to the Scriptures." So this is the gospel preached by the apostles, the gospel treasured and cherished and passed on by the early church until the present time. This is the gospel that by which we are saved if we hold to it firmly. Now, it is precisely this gospel, as summed up and expounded in the great creeds of the church, that is explicitly and quite categorically denied by the Quran. The Quran states that Jesus is not the Son of God. The Quran is quite aware of the expression and the phrase of the Son of God and condemns it in the strongest possible language. Needless to say, the very idea of Jesus being divine, one with the Father, is totally rejected by the Quran. Furthermore, the death of Jesus on the cross is explicitly denied by the Quran. There is a surah which states that they, the Jews, thought that they crucified him, but they did not crucify him. They crucified him not. Now, Muslim scholars are slightly divided as to how to interpret this. Most of them believe that somebody else was put in Jesus' place, and it was somebody else who died on that cross. Some scholars have even said, well, Jesus was put on the cross, but he did not die. One thing all Muslims are agreed, Jesus did not die on the cross. So the very doctrine that Jesus is the Son of God, come from the Father, to offer up his life as a sacrifice for our sins so that by faith in him we might be saved, every single article of that faith is explicitly, categorically rejected by the Quran. And those who believe these things are condemned in the Quran in the strongest possible language. Now, what is the attitude of the apostolic writers to those who pervert or deny the gospel? In his opening words to the Christians in Galatia, Paul wrote, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." The Apostle John wrote in his first letter, "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son." Now, interestingly, Islam denies the Father and the Son. It rejects the title Son of God for Jesus, and it rejects the title Father for God. Muslims have got many titles for God. They talk about the 99 beautiful names, but not one of them is Father. For Muslims, Father is too personal, too intimate. God is ruler, but not Father. The Apostle John also urged the Christians to test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. The Apostle Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, wrote to them that those who preached a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, that they were false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, says Paul, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Now, in the light of this apostolic teaching, and very explicitly the apostolic condemnation of any perversion or attempt to alter or to change the gospel or the person and work of Jesus, what other conclusion can we draw that other than this, that Muhammad was a false prophet, a false apostle? Now, that's not a hate statement, although it would gain me immediate execution if I was stating this in Iraq, Afghanistan, Libya, and a few other places. It's not a hate statement at all. It's an endeavor to want to state the truth according to the scriptures, according to the apostolic teaching. It is them who branded as false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of God and Christ, who pervert and change the gospel. If we cannot accept Muhammad as a prophet from God, and let me just state before I conclude this, I remember hearing a lecture from a certain Professor Engelbrecht, who was trying in good faith perhaps to bring across a point that, can we not, to find some common ground with Muslims, accept Muhammad as a genuine prophet insofar as that he did turn the Arabians away from idolatry and instructed them correctly that there is only one true God? In the light of that, can we not then accept him as a prophet of God for this specific purpose? Now, the difficulty is, the Bible doesn't acknowledge degrees of prophecy. Prophecy is a bit like being pregnant. Either you are or you aren't. You cannot be half pregnant. Neither can you be half an apostle. Either you are sent from God with the message of God, or you are a false apostle sent from somewhere else. If it is clear, if we hold to the scriptures, that we cannot possibly accept Muhammad as a prophet or an apostle from God, where did his message come from? Was it a demonic deception? Was it a deliberate hoax, a lie? Difficult questions to answer. I'm inclined to think both. Desiring to be a great man and a leader, I suggest he yielded to the spirit of deception and probably became convinced in the process of his own deception. Paul gives us a hint, perhaps, of what happened in the following words that he wrote to Timothy, which are found in 1 Timothy 4, when he spoke of those following deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now notice, Paul points out there's a demonic activity, things taught by demons, deceiving spirits, but there is a personal hypocrisy and lying activity. Those people are teachings come through hypocritical liars. I once had the unfortunate experience when I was helping out in a church in Cape Town, an experience I never wish to have repeated in my life. Having accepting into membership in the church, a lady who was a very professional con artist. She had spent 30 years lying and deceiving people out of hundreds and thousands of lands, and she specialized in religious terminology. And she hoodwinked everybody for a while. And it was one of the more difficult experiences of my life. And one of the difficult things is she spoke with such absolute sincerity and religious devotion. I came to the conclusion afterwards, the only way she could have been so convincing is that she actually believed herself. But she was a liar. And I wonder if something similar did not happen in the case of Muhammad. Now many people would of course have said, but that's a very harsh and critical conclusion. And some would object to say, but what of all the good and beautiful and noble things associated with Islamic culture and history and art? Let me say, I admire Islamic culture and art. In fact, their calligraphy is beautiful. The Taj Mahal in India is certainly one of the architectural masterpieces of the world. And in terms of the decoration of some of their mosques, I find it more aesthetically pleasing than some decorations in Christian cathedrals. But great art and culture is no guarantee of truth and morality. Many corrupt civilizations have produced impressive achievements. I'm not denying the impressive achievements of Islamic culture and history and art. There's no need to. Babylon produced a glittering civilization and culture. Babylon was the jewel of the ancient world. The Bible itself says so. But the very name Babylon becomes synonymous in the progress of divine revelation with evil and deception and antichrist. Greece and Rome produced amazing art and beauty, together with gross idolatry and cruelty. So great civilization, great art, great learning and great culture does not mitigate the fact that it can be based upon a lie and a great and terrible deception, made all the more terrible because of the greatness of the civilization. Brings me on to my third and last aspect of this talk, and most important. What is our response? What is the Christian response to the challenge of Islam in the modern world? I'm going to look at three responses, only the third one of which I think is worthy of genuine Christians. The first response could be, nuke them. We must meet violence with violence to destroy the threat of Islamic power taking over the world. I'm sure every single person in this room can remember where they were on that day, 9/11, 2001, I'm sure every one of you can probably say where you were, what television you watched, riveted to those amazing images of those splendid towers crumbling into dust, destroying the lives of thousands of people in a few seconds. Many have said, and I'm sure they're correct, that was one of the significant moments or the changing moments of modern history. The world will never be the same again. And it's true. And as a result of that, many have felt, now we have to do everything we can to stop this violent and threat of terror. Let us meet violence with violence. We must take off the gloves and we must wage war. Now, there's a real problem with that. Whatever nations do to protect their legitimate interests, and they are entitled to protect their legitimate interests, that's not our business. But from a Christian perspective, hatred and violence is not an option. We cannot forget the instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, who told us, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, bless those who ill use you. We cannot opt for the response of violence and hatred in any way. And this has never been productive of anything good. All this produces is disasters such as the Crusades in the Middle Ages. The Crusades in the year 1200-1300 certainly produced a lot of chivalry and some great bravery, but from a spiritual evangelical point of view, they were a total disaster. They did nothing for the progress of the gospel. In fact, they prejudiced the many Muslims against the gospel. It made Muslims associate the gospel with invading crusading armies and bloodshed and violence. And in more recent times, the crusading spirit or the response of violence has led to dreadful instances of ethnic cleansing in places like Yugoslavia, carried out by Serbian Christians. And again, things that we are ashamed of as Christians. The option of nuking them is not an option from a Christian perspective. The second response could be the exact opposite. Let's make peace with them. Peace is the way. Let us promote unity and harmony among the great Abrahamic faiths, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. We've got so much in common, and we do have a lot of common, both monotheistic. We have books, we have prophets, we have a concept of the judgment, we have a similar moral code. Let us ignore the differences and unite together in a spirit of mutual acceptance and toleration. Let's avoid doing anything or saying anything that might offend our Muslim brothers and friends, in the hope that in this process they might also adopt more tolerant and peaceful ways. Now, clearly, let me do say that Christians do have a duty to live in peace with their neighbors. Romans 12 says quite plainly, as far as it lies within you, live in peace with all men as far as possible. And we should aim to develop good, positive, neighborly relations with our Muslim neighbors and friends and promote their rights as well as ours. However, never at the expense of silencing our witness to the truth. The truth as it is in Jesus. The truth of the gospel. The only gospel. The gospel that Paul preached. The apostolic gospel. The gospel of Christ crucified for our sins. Christ, the Son of God, who has risen and who ascended and who sits at the right hand of the Father. We can never make peace at any expense of minimizing or muting even the note of the gospel. That's no real love. Many folk would criticize our conservative and biblically based Christian response by saying, you're causing trouble. You're not promoting love. But friends, it is no act of love to a friend to let him walk to destruction without shouting to warn him for fear of disturbing him. If our friend is walking to a cliff edge and it's dark and he doesn't see it clearly, and we shout to warn him and he gets irritated, if we really love him, we'll shout again and again, and we'll make him irritated and provoked, if by all means we can save him. And that can only be our proper response. We cannot, for the sake of peace, although we love peace and we promote peace and goodwill, but for the sake of peace, we cannot deny the truth of the gospel. Which leads me automatically onto the final and proper Christian response to the challenge of Islam in the world. We must share the gospel with them. We must seek to convert them by all means. We must seek to urge them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We must urge them to be baptized into His name so that they may be saved and receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. Now, of course, many would respond, but that's ridiculous. That's a crazy idea because it's impossible. Why not be realistic? There's no ways you are going to, if you convert in any significant way, this growing militant Islam. In any way, it's very dangerous. In fact, it carries a death penalty with it. Yes, it is impossible. But what is impossible for man is possible for God. And there is no other way for the Christian witness. Only by patient witness, by earnest prayer, by sacrificial love, by faithful and bold witness, we must seek to convert our Muslim friends and neighbors. We must not look at impossibilities. We must look to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must sow in faith, preach in faith, witness in faith, and without shrinking back for fear of anything. There is no other way. It's not an easy way. New Kingdom will be quicker and easier. This way is a long, hard way. It's not an easy way, and it will not be a quick way. But there is no other way. It is the only way that our Master has commanded us when He spoke those words that you all know and many of you preached on many times. Matthew 28. Make disciples of all nations, all ethnic, all peoples, all communities, and it does not exclude Muslim communities, peoples, and nations. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. There must be a very significant transition from darkness to light, from error and deceit into the light of the gospel, signified by baptism, death to the old, entrance into a new community, the community of God's children, the community of believers through Jesus Christ our Lord, and teaching them all things that I have told you. And it doesn't matter how long and how hard this task will be, we must seek the salvation of all people, including our Muslim neighbors, even if the effort costs us our lives. How can we forget that Jesus gave His life to save those who hated Him? What does Romans 5 say? While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. A good man will die perhaps for his friend, but who will die for his enemy? But while we were still enemies, hateful to God, breaking His commandments, Christ died for us. We must be willing to do the same. Remember again the words of the Apostle John. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us before we ever loved Him. And He sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We're all very familiar at the present time of the dreadful spectacle of the suicide bombers. And these things happen almost daily. When men, sometimes women, sometimes young men, strap bombs around themselves and walk into a crowded place with the one intention to take out as many of their enemies as they possibly can. And in the process, of course, losing their own lives. If Muslims are willing to give their lives in tragic and senseless acts of violence against innocent people, how much more should Christians be willing to give their lives? Not to destroy, but to save lives. Not to kill, but to bring eternal life to to those who are dead in their sins and captive to the power of the devil. I mentioned right at the beginning of this talk that at the present time Islam is growing faster than Christianity, so the statisticians tell us. And I've sometimes thought that trend will probably only be reversed when there are as many, if not more, Christians willing, not wanting to die, but willing to die if necessary for the sake of the salvation of our Muslim friends and neighbors. In the year that King Uzziah died, when Isaiah saw the Lord, he heard that voice saying, "Who will go for me?" And when Isaiah had experienced the grace of God, when the coals from the altar touched his lips, indicating to him his cleansing from sin and forgiveness of sin and reception of the gift of the grace of God, Isaiah was enabled to say, "Here am I. Send me." And the Lord sent him, not on an easy mission, a hard and unrewarding mission. Read all about it in Isaiah 6. And surely today, Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is crying out, "Who will go for me?" to the 1,000 million Muslims who are perishing in darkness, deceived, trusting in their own works, making every effort contrary to the will of God, but ignorant, zealous for God, but ignorant of the righteousness that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement of your word. Great is he that is in you, that he who is in the world. That the gospel of your grace is stronger than any sin and every deception. And even where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And Lord, while the world quivers and quakes and stands amazed at the frightening advance of militant, aggressive Islam all around the world, Lord, we pray, arise, and let this be a time when you will revive your people and revive your church and produce a great army of men and women, children if necessary, who will have that faith that overcomes them by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and who do not shrink, who do not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Help us, Lord, to be of that spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.